He's going to talk about that. And go.
That's perfect.
Very efficient.
I go way over. I'm sure someone will tell me.
When people start walking out, you know you're done.
That's right. Okay. Conscience and moral decision making. Oh, yeah, block it out. That's good.
I'll work on this.
Alrighty. On button. There we go. Alright. So I'm hoping for some great participation. And what is conscience? So we use the word in everyday sort of language. What do we think we mean by that? Does anyone have an idea? Yes.
I think it's the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit, okay. Any other ideas too?
The intellect.
What was that?
The intellect.
The intellect.
The intellect, okay. Yes, anyone else? What do we think it is? Yes.
I tend to find it seems to act like an internal struggle between what I know is right and what I actually want to do.
Yes. So this you're feeling this internal struggle. You feel like your conscience is on like one side of that? Okay.
Yeah. It's your moral compass.
Moral compass?
Wisdom, whether good or bad.
Wisdom, whether good or bad. Okay.
I was going to say Jiminy Cricket. These are better answers.
Jiminy Cricket. The book mentions Jiminy Cricket.
Oh, see?
And then it says it's not like that. No.
We're reading the same book.
If I remember, Jiminy Cricket's in Pinocchio, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so the book mentions Jiminy Cricket as this allegory of conscience because it's like this voice talking to Pinocchio, right? This, whether it's just your moral conscience or whether it's the Holy Spirit telling you the right thing to do, that internal struggle, that sort of thing. And it uses that and it sort of wants to expand on it as well. And so there's a couple things going on in terms of when some people hear conscience, they think like, oh, this is how you're trying to guilt me. And then, what do we think about that? Guilt or guide? Does anyone else feel that sort of dichotomy with it? Or is that not in the front of your mind? Yeah, I see some head shaking. So like, what do we think about that? Is that a good thing or... Are there dangers with that? What do you think?
Sometimes it can be both.
Both, yeah. Okay.
Sometimes your inside voice says, we probably shouldn't do that. And the other side's like, you know what? We're going to do that anyways. You know?
Yeah, yeah. That's good.
Could be your guardian angel.
Guardian angel, yes.
It's like the scene from Emperor's New Groove where Kong's
got an
internal debate.
He's
got angels on both sides. You're like, I see both sides of this, but morally, I'm going this
way. No, yeah, that's good. I love the allegories. And that's kind of like this thing is like our conscience this always this perfect guide, or are there imperfections to it? Yes.
I think it's imperfect.
Imperfect.
If it's not really the Holy Spirit, if it's really just in our heads, I think it's imperfect because I feel guilty about everything I do, no matter what I do. I always go, oh, I made the wrong choice.
That's good. It's a good input. Yeah, so there is the bold answer for the guilty guide that's actually like sort of the answer. The book mentions that as well. And there is like with that guilt part, there is that danger of the sort of the lie of the devil trying to make you feel guilty no matter what you do, right? But there is that also that real aspect of, well, if you did something really bad, you kind of should feel guilty. There is kind of like dichotomy with it. And it is this sort of imperfect guide in so much as like our human access to it is through this struggle or it's not always, you don't always know like that was definitely, you know, the will of God and the Holy Spirit speaking to me. And so what that sort of leads us to is it it is this gift of God that God gives us. So St. Paul talks about this in the New Testament, and that we have the law of God written on our hearts, and so we can know the law of God through that, but it's also this imperfect way we know it, because sin clouds our ability to know it. And so if you regularly, I'm just going to ignore, you know, the little, to use the croc metaphor, you know, the little angel over here telling me the thing, and I'm going to listen to the little red guy over here. Over time, that guy gets a little louder, a little bigger, that sort of thing. And so we do have like this imperfect conscience to access to it. And that also means that we can inform our conscience. So it's not just like, oh, this thing that's going to like dwindle away and go bad, but that through scripture and through the teachings of the church and the examples of the saints, we can actually inform our conscience and grow in our holiness and the moral life. And so with that internal struggle, it's like, why is this always so hard, you know? And it's because a lot of times the sort of right thing to do is sort of in between these wrong things to do. And talking to other fathers of small children, it can be this line of, on like one side, you could be this authoritarian, draconian father. And it's like, okay, maybe don't do that. But on the other side, you could be this overly permissive father that doesn't discipline the kid or teach them, you know, right from wrong and just sort of let them get away with stuff. And you're like, well, I got better things to do in terms of work. I really got to get this done. He really shouldn't be doing that. I'm just going to give him the tablet. I'm not going to deal with this problem right now. Whatever it is. And, you know, you can sort of relinquish that responsibility and duty you have. And where is the right answer in there in, like, real-life practical applications can be very hard. So I like this model. Aristotle talks about it, and then St. Thomas builds on Aristotle with grace, right? That there's this sort of deficiency and this excess, and virtue can live in the middle. Does anyone have any thoughts about that? Or examples? That's all I had prepared on it, but I was just curious. Yeah.
So, as a manager, I actually see that I've kind of done both of these with people that I manage. And, you know, one way or the other, it's going to end up having negative consequences of it.
Yeah. In terms of like going either way to the deficiency or excess.
Yes,
yeah.
And I think that in the past I've had some where I'm much more maybe what people would call a micromanager or work with other people and kind of like just go do what you're going to do just because they don't want to deal with that person in that moment.
That's good. That's a good example. Yeah.
I feel like an example of excess would be someone dedicating, obviously, an excessive amount of, say, energy towards others when they should dedicate some of it, like, say, to themselves. In a sense, not focusing on the self, but they lose sense of self and they lose themselves, you know, towards, like, an over-dedication to the others. I think there should be, obviously, that dedication to others, but you should love yourself as well.
Yeah.
And some people might, you know, lose sanity or, you know, et cetera.
Yeah.
Pour with an empty cup.
Yeah.
That's good.
And it reminds me of work-life balance. Mm-hmm. If you focus too much on work, right, you lose sight of your family or other things, right?
Yeah.
And it's the other way, you swing the pendulum the other way, you focus too much on family, then, you know, work doesn't get done, it needs to get done.
And then you might not be able to support your family.
Right. You should be able to support your family. So there has to be like a balance. So like work-life balance.
Yeah. It's good. Cool. I like this. So I threw this picture on here.
I love that.
Picture of 12 apostles. And the reason I threw it on here is because I wanted to talk a little bit about the Didache. Because I think what we're trying to think about with conscience and moral decision making is, how do we give ourselves a sort of framework to think about these hard questions in everyday life? And where do we start? And St. Paul in the New Testament, if you're familiar, will talk a lot about the way of the spirit and the way of flesh. And sometimes, you know, our New Testament reading at Mass is going to be talking about this. St. Paul talks about it a lot. And he contrasts these. And I realize there's this pattern that also this old, old manual of the faith called the Didache also talks about the moral life and starts teaching it in this way. So there are some other topics that we've taught throughout the year in terms of like mortal venial sin or these like very, very acute issues. But it does seem like when we're trying to ground our application of this, we gotta start at the basics. And the basics is this, there's this picture St. Paul paints with the way of the flesh and the way of spirit. And I think this book, the Didache, also paints the same picture, and it calls it the way of life and the way of death. And I like bringing up stuff from the early church. So the Didache, it's called, that means the teaching in Greek, or sometimes it's called the teaching of the 12. And so it's, what it's intended to be is this short synopsis that's really easy to grasp of the teachings of the 12 apostles. Like here, take this and apply it. And it's relatively short, and it's also relatively early. Stuff this early, dating is always some scholarly debate, but there's very good arguments that it's like contemporary with the apostles in the first century. And so I just wanted to read a couple things from it. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, but a great difference between the two ways. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself, and do not do to another what you would not want done to you. And of these sayings, the teaching is this. Bless those who curse you, and pray for your enemies, and fast for those who persecute you. For what reward is there for loving those who love you? In the church, you shall acknowledge your transgressions, and you shall not come near for your prayer with an evil conscience. This is the way of life. This is how it opens up, and what it does, you know, I got the dot, dot, dots there. It paints this vivid picture of this sort of aiming for that perfect love, and you'll notice it's pulling from the teachings of Jesus, teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, and painting this picture of what we're sort of aiming for, and then that's, and it calls this, and the painting, you know, the way of life. And it contrasts that with the way of death. And so it paints the other picture like so. It says, you shall not murder a child by abortion. You shall not be double-minded nor double-tongued. You shall not be covetous. You shall not hate any man. And the way, it actually goes on after that and says, but you might need to reprimand somebody. And right, it's that, you know, excess and deficiency thing, rearing its head again. And the way of death is this. First of all, it is evil and accursed. Adultery, lust, fornication. It goes on painting this picture of thefts, idolatries, magic arts, boastfulness, persecutors of the good, not cleaving to good, nor to righteous judgment, watching not for that which is good, loving vanities, pursuing revenge, not pitying a poor man, lawless judges of the poor, utter sinners. And then it ends, be delivered, children, from all of these. And so when I'm thinking, like, how do I try to ground my thinking? And I think to St. Paul's words of the way of walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit, and these sorts of big pictures, and reminded of Jesus' teaching, and Jesus always like elevates us to shoot for that good, that perfection. And a lot of times in our everyday world, we want to tell people, we want to like soften the blows a little bit. And I'm reminded that that's just not how to think about it, and that once I soften the blow, that is this little nugget that can grow and grow, and I can lean on that sort of softening to really undermine my ability to choose the good. And so I think that sort of frame helps me navigate that and ground that. Does anyone have any thoughts? Question? Cool. Oh, cool. So then that sort of gives us this big picture, this big painting. And then we can, in terms of like a rubric that we can sort of apply to sort of look at different moral acts and tease them apart and see, you know, was that a good thing or a bad thing that I just did? It helps to have a good rigorous framework of just a good, like a language to think about these. And so this comes from the Catechism, and there's three parts that it says sort of composes a moral act. There's the object, that's like, what did you do, right? What is the actual matter of the situation? And then there's the intent, the why, your motivation, and circumstances. And so you need all of them to be good to have this good moral act. It's not just one or the other. So that means we can't say, well, it was a good intention, therefore I didn't do anything wrong. And we can't say, well, that was a good thing to do, but secretly I did it because I was wanting to make this guy look bad. That would be a bad intention, right? Or the circumstances, like maybe, you know, well, yeah, I shouldn't do this bad thing, but I totally had to because the circumstances. That's not how it works. You got to have all three of them to be good. And we can actually point to few different things in the Bible, and I love the Bible, so I was just going to go through some. So we'll start with object. So sort of just what is the thing that was done? Matthew 5:28. This one I think is maybe one of the most clear when we think about it in this language. So Matthew 5:28 is, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's this thing that there are things that are just wrong to do. And I picked this example because we can sometimes lie to ourselves that, well, it was internal and I didn't affect somebody. And that the call that Jesus gives us in the gospel is greater than just that immediate outside effect of the act. So I wanted to mention that one. And then for intent, your motivation, why are you doing this? Go to Matthew 6. And Jesus says, but when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So this one's nice and succinct. We're reminded of, in the Gospels, there's the parable of the Pharisee. And the Pharisee is praying in the synagogue, and he's boasting about how good of a person he is. And then there's the other guy who's the tax collector who's pleading, saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. And it's that, okay, you gave alms. Giving alms is good, but if you're doing it to look like such a great person, if that's the intent, then Jesus says you have your reward. Meaning it's your reward, you've received it, the admiration from others, not from God. Because it wasn't a good thing. Any questions on that one? Cool. Then the other one I wanted to mention is Luke 10:25-37, and this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. So in the Good Samaritan, you have the guy who's at the side of the road and needs help. Beaten up by the robbers, right? And Josh actually talked a little bit about this, right? In terms of that not being relinquished of that responsibility just because maybe you've done something over here. So, like, you might be called in a particular moment to help somebody really concretely in your immediate, you know, everyday life. And that's what happens with the Good Samaritan, and he helps them. So this is like a matter of circumstance. It's not that like the guy 50 miles away who never seen the guy is at fault because he didn't, you know, help the guy. He wasn't there. So there is this matter of circumstance. Another example is you have like a starving family and a father trying to feed the family. And so, okay, he's coming home. He has food to feed the family. And on the way home, he sees a starving dog. So he gives the dog good his food. And giving starving dogs food is a good thing to do. And it's a good intent. But that circumstance of you have that responsibility and duty to your family also comes into play. And so that's sort of what we're talking about with circumstances, which I think is the harder one. Any harder one to understand? Any questions? Thoughts? Comments? Cool. Assume either I've lost you or it makes perfect sense. So the last thing I want to talk about is this. And that's the hard parts. Applying it, right? That's the hard part. And, you know, I could have made this slide singular and just subtitled it The Cross. And I love this painting on the left. And it's this painting of, we're reminded of Matthew 16, where Peter tells Jesus to not go to Jerusalem, don't suffer, don't die, that sort of thing. And Jesus tells him, get behind me, Satan. And so it's not depicting that moment, but it reminds me of that moment. It's depicting a sort of an idea. You know, it's this allegorical picture. And so in this painting, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's carrying the cross. And you notice Jesus isn't, you know, sort of robed up. It's this, you know, the cross is this ugly thing, this humiliating thing. That's what it is. And Peter is walking the other direction, and he's recoiled, we're repulsed by the cross. And he's all roped up in sort of like a more papal fashion as like a symbol. And it reminds me of how much like we, like our flesh, we just instinctively don't want the cross. Not for us. You know, sometimes we'll catch ourselves in language saying like, that's what Jesus did for me, and then that's great, and then we stop there. But Jesus takes it further and says, pick up your cross. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. And right, and so when we think about moral theology and we think about hard questions, it's a good thing, I'd say key thing to keep in mind. Because it's very easy for us to reject the cross. And then we say, well, I've got a few options. I'm not going to choose that option because that's the cross. That's the thing where it sucks. I have to suffer. But that's not the teaching of the Gospels. The teaching of the Gospels is not that if you do the right thing, if you follow the law, good things will happen to you. It will be easy and great. That's not how it works. And so I'm sort of building to that point, virtue is hard. But I did want to stop. We took a few things from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and I wanted to see, let's see, Kira looking at her time. Cool, great. And I wanted to ask you guys, what does it mean to be salt, right? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that we're called to be the salt of the earth. What do we think he means by that? Yes.
Be like almost like the flavor, like the salt adds like flavor to food.
Salt adds flavor. Yeah. What do we think the flavor is?
I guess like the joy, like the anything good in the earth.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes.
I guess like our passion to do good and to follow.
Okay.
Issues,
yeah.
But Christ. Because we can live those like pretty easily.
Okay. I like that.
Salt, like, distinctively changes its environment.
Okay.
As far as taste or ice, melts ice.
Yeah, okay.
It comes in different sizes, so it's like saying that each of us is like salt. We have to stick together.
Okay. I thought I'd seen another hand too. Yes?
I think like historically salt was meant to like purify food too.
Okay.
Like it kept like food good for a long time to be covered in salt. So I wonder if it's like meant to be like stay something that like is cleansing.
Hmm. Yeah. All the ideas. I think it's a hard thing to like crisply answer. And I think it's meant to be that way because I think we're supposed to be invited in to think deeply about it and worship God with our heart, mind, and soul. Scripture is sometimes not immediately clear. Jesus' teachings are not like immediately clear because I think he's inviting us to think about it. And I get a bit more clarity myself when I think, what does it mean for people who've, like people, the people of God, if we've lost our salt? What would that mean? And I think, yeah.
So I have a medical condition where I don't retain sodium. So without salt, you die.
Without salt, you die. It's the way of death. You know?
Yeah.
When I think of a people who's lost their salt, people of God who's lost their salt, I imagine a people who don't feel called to stand out from the world. Without that salt, you don't get the chance, you don't purify the food. You don't, like, the salt is this unique thing in all of these, like, physical examples. And if a people of God who's lost their salt would be a people, in my mind, a people who's not rising to the occasion, who's not raising, like calling themselves to that ideal and striving for that, and that really you're sort of sinking into everything else, that salt sort of magnifies that flavor, right? And if you're sinking into everything else and becoming sort of evened out with the world, then that I would say that would be an example of like the people of God who's lost their salt. And I mentioned that with this virtue is hard and the cross idea because the world doesn't like the idea of the cross, right? And it's like the St. Peter, this fear, this recoiling of getting the cross away from us. And that there are times in the moral life where it would be the case that if the right thing was done, we wouldn't be suffering. And but it's not this thing that we can always control. If injustice is being done to us, there's not always something we can do about it. And the clear part of that is to us. So with that, I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 10:24 to sort of bring to mind what I'm trying to say. 10. Helps if I'm in the right chapter. All right. St. Paul says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." And eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. And he goes on with some examples. And then in the Luke example, so I wanted to bring the crisp lesson up front first. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And that brought to mind, to me, Luke 12:13, when somebody comes to Jesus and he says, "Teacher, bid my brother divide the inheritance with me." So this guy is a brother, presumably his dad has died, and his brother is getting the inheritance, and he's asking Jesus that this inheritance be shared with him. And Jesus says, "But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or divider over you?' And he said to them, take heed and beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And so there's this sense in which the guy's request is a request of justice. It's a request that this is a wrong thing being done. Make it right. And there are times we pray to God for these things, and that's a good and well thing to do, right? We need to speak to God about our real heart desires. But there's also this sense in which we're not promised to be granted all of these things of that are good and that would have been like a just thing to do to get the inheritance. But he wasn't promised that by Christ, and Christ calls him to something higher. And it's this reminder to me that, you know, the cross, Jesus dies on the cross, it's not this fair thing. It's this very unfair thing. And the moral life and isn't this thing we can wield as a weapon against others. And there's a twisting in our mind that we can do to say, like, this person needs to treat me justly, needs to treat me right, needs to do right by me, or, you know, I'm gonna do all of these other things. So it's not this weapon to our toolkit that, like, we get to, like, use onto people. But it's something that we need to be shaped by. And at times, pray to God to see where we're being led, what are we trying to grow in? Because it's true that inheritance, maybe by law, it'd be divided to you, but Jesus had other plans. So I think that's all I had, other than questions. Yes?
How do I know which path to cross and which path to take?
Oh, if only. In terms of, I've heard it struggle before with saying, sort of, Eli's life was going pretty well. Sort of like, where's my cross? Is that sort of what you have in mind, or do you have something else in mind?
Sort of, but there was one death. Just in everyday situations, how can I carry my cross every single day?
I think you have to pray to be ready for that and to know it. So it's not, like, if you are going through a grueling time in your life and you can point to something like, wow, I made a big mistake that caused this, that might be something where, like, in that moment it might be a cross, but it might be like, you know, sometimes you can just choose a mistake. So, you know, it's not, if you have choices in front of you and one of them is to, like, well, I could run my head into the wall, that doesn't mean that's the cross. If that makes sense, right?
Yeah.
And so it can be these unavoidable type things. So a sort of maybe less grand example, I think of St. Thomas Aquinas. And he had this story, I think it was it Latin recitation or Greek? I can't remember. And he was, I think, reading from scripture, and his teacher corrected him on the pronunciation of a word. And he ran with it or whatever. And then afterwards, the teacher realized, I was wrong. That's oops. And he went to Thomas, you know, and he's like, hey, I corrected you on that, but you were right. Why did you say the wrong thing? And he told him obedience to his religious superior was more important in the eyes of God than how to pronounce the word. So there's like a small example. Maybe a more grand example, I can't think of the saint's name, but there was some sort of allegation against him, and he was basically sent to the monastic life by himself. That's like penance. Years, decades later, it was revealed, and it came out like, oh yeah, that wasn't true. And they were like, why did you do that? And he had no power over the situation. Like, what was he really going to do? Was he going to go leave the church? Like, he was like, you know, if I go be a monastic, okay. So that's what he did. That was his cross. So both of those examples are not cases of somebody, like, doing something bad on purpose. So that's why I pointed those. Yeah. They're just sort of unavoidable tragedies. Anything else? Oh, yes.
I just wanted to add on to that, like, I don't know if this is true, but I feel like another example is, like, if things are going pretty well, and you're like, okay, what's my cross? I guess you could be, like, practicing virtues, because I guess we could always be better, you know, more saint-like.
Yeah.
And, yeah, just, like, keeping that in mind in everything you do.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I think that's, like, the right question to be asking in those sorts of seasons, and to realize, like, life comes in seasons and stuff. It's easier to help other people if your cup's full in those seasons, too. So it's like, maybe I need to go out more, right, and seek how I can help other people. That could be what God's calling me to do in those times. I know some saints have, like, started ministries, like, they're, like, feeding orphans, and they're like, man, this was too easy to get funding. Where's the cross, you know? So it's a good question to be asking. Anything else? Cool. Thank you.
Thank you.
Here you go.
I'm just going to close out. Cool.